presents you to us. We thank you for the role he has in our community, the way he carries himself, the way he challenges us. And God, I ask today that his heart and his mind would be clear as he seeks to deliver what you have put in him for us. God, I ask that our hearts, our minds, our ears would be clear to hear and receive, that our eyes would be opened to see what it is you want to show us, and for your light to shine into places of our heart that may have been dark or cloudy or shadowed before, and that you would bring into our lives in the way you have prepared for today the change that we need and require. In Jesus' name, amen.
So I had a picture this morning while I was worshiping with you, and this is, I think it ties in beautifully, but I had never thought of it until this morning. I don't know if you guys ever heard of how dilapidated in the recent years parts of Detroit have become, right? And I was on a road trip for business a few years ago, and I was just like, I'm going to make sure I drive through Detroit and just look for the worst place to take photos just to be able to tell people about it. It was a very bizarre motive inside. I drove through a number of blocks of homes where not one single home was inhabited. Trees had fallen down in storms and just broken through the roofs. I remember stopping in front of one series of homes and actually saw a raccoon come out of the front door. And it was just heartbreaking to see vehicles that had been stripped and windows that had been broken, and just home after home after home, there was no one there. And the word, I think, that goes along with all of this today is that if you've got a nation like that, or a city like that, or a street like that, the change that's going to come about to bring it back to being vibrant and everything it could be is going to start in one room of one house at a time. Someone's going to have to go into one room that's not working out and start ripping and repairing and restoring. And it's going to be room upon room, home upon home, block upon block, until it becomes a nation. And if we think there's a quick way for reformation, there's not. And there's always a room to start at. And I don't know where you're at today, but hearing what Kelly shared, knowing the experiences I've had in the last week, talking to a friend this morning on the phone who's like, dude, I couldn't even answer an email yesterday. I was too wrecked because God was just showing me all sorts of stuff I needed to repent from. The day before, he didn't see it. Yesterday, that's all he could think about. And it's amazing how you can not be ready for it, but when your heart's prepared to receive what God tells you, it's like, this is where the reno starts. October 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. This is the month, 500 years ago, when Martin Luther, a German priest who translated the Bible from the unknown language of the common people into the German known language of the people, and in so doing it himself was transformed. And he nailed a whole bunch of "this has got to change" statements on the door of the church. And there's an amazing group or series of articles that have come out through an organization called Desiring God this month. And Desiring God has this group called Here We Stand. And for the days of October, every day, they're featuring one person who was key to the Reformation, who was all a part of what God was doing that just manifested as Martin Luther doing something. And this last week on day 19, I came upon the story of Helen Sterk. It's podcast. They're about 6 to 8 minutes per day. So if you go to Desiring God and look at Here We Stand, you can look at these podcasts, one for each day. And this woman named Helen Sterk, just an amazing testimony. Her premise was that Christ is supreme and all humanity is equal. And it hit the fan when she was giving birth to what would be her final child. And the nurses attending her, sent by the church, said she had to pray prayers to the Virgin Mary for her birth to go well. And she'd been studying the word. And she said, I don't need to pray to the Virgin Mary. I can go right to God. And they stopped attending her and they ran to the priest. And they said, this woman, she's not right. She's not fallen in line with the church's line that you've got to pray to Mary to get to God. And she actually had the audacity to say, if I had been living on earth in the day of Mary and had the right heart, God could have chosen me to be the mother of Jesus. And they took her and her husband out of town, and they hanged him, And then they took her newborn baby from her arms, and they stuffed her in a sack with weights and threw her in a pond. And here we stand as a testimony of 30 different people who all lived and died knowing there was something God had shown them in his word, and they said, I will not flinch. Room at a time, house at a time, street at a time. And one of the men who's been pulling together and facilitating these words, named Dave Mathis, working with Desiring for God, writes a few words that I'm going to share, and some of the final ones will be underlined. One powerful thread unites these men and women as much as any other. At the heart of the Reformation, it was a personal encounter with God in his word. Before there could be reformation in the church or reformation in the world, first there had to be reformation in a person's soul. How did that begin for Martin Luther or for the many who stood with him? It came time and time again through gaining access to his living and active word and meeting God personally. And this is the final thought that's underlined for the slides. The secret to reformation in 1517 and still in 2017 is the people of God meeting personally with him through his very words. And that simple formula is strong enough today to reform any heart, any church, any neighborhood, any nation. But we've got to believe that God's word is so powerful that when we invite him by his word and his spirit into us, that change could be that catastrophic, that beautiful. Does that not get you excited? The part for me is that I think all of us are so shy about truly believing the goodness of God that there's more a sense of hesitancy than excitement. It's like, what's he going to do to me? What's he going to take away? What's he going to remove from my life that I'm holding on to that I really find valuable? And what if he doesn't replace it with something better? And when we're living in that fear and we don't really believe in the goodness of God, reformation will never come. Because I've got to believe that he satisfies the desires of my soul with good things, and that every appetite I have is from him and is filled better by him than anything the world can offer. And until you believe that, you won't be changed. You won't. You'll keep drinking at what Jeremiah calls empty cisterns. We're looking for living water. And I want to take you there this morning in the book of Judges. And as Caleb has suggested, it's a hard topic we're talking about. And I don't mean this tritely. It's something that was so tragic in the day that the nation of Israel says, we've never seen anything like this. And today, these very types of actions that we're going to read about, young men stream them live on Facebook. That's how debased our culture has come. Things that rocked a nation and brought a nation to civil war today get broadcasted live on Facebook. And that's how corrupt our culture is. And we're sitting right in it like the frog in the pot as the temperature turns up going, I'm okay. My street's fine. My house is okay. No reno's needed. And the opportunity for God to move is completely not possible until we believe there is something better. So think about the book of Judges, the setting. There's kind of these ideas at the start and at the end of Judges that frame it. There's no king. There's no consistent person who delivers the word of the Lord. And you know the phrase that's through and through the book of Judges. Everyone did as they saw fit or right in their own eyes. It was spiritual anarchy. There was no one standing there saying, this is the word of the Lord. And people went, right, we got to line up with that. They're just, everyone's doing what they think. Just like society today. This is more like Judges than any time. We vote for governments 50-50 or 30-30-30. We're no really clear in any majority. No one really speaks for the word. No one really delivers the truth. And we're all left to interpret ourselves. And we create our judgments and our conscience and our compass for life largely by what we're most exposed to. Whatever we're most exposed to trumps what we believe is okay. Just saturation runs the game. Hear that. What we're saturated in is what runs the game for us. So all the people spoken of in the book of Judges in the nations of Israel, they're chosen people. You've got to realize this as we jump into this story. These are all the people of God. They were called and chosen through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob. They are the closest in the Old Testament of what the church is today. They were to be different from everyone else around them who bordered their land. Okay? They were to be that different. They were called to be separate, to live holy. They had guidelines. They had a template for how to run their entire society and nation under God, and that was to set them apart. The nearest term to that in the New Testament, the church, is the ekklesia. And the ekklesia term in Greek is used 111 times in the New Testament to describe a group of people called out of the world to live different, unique, and most of all, holy to God. Salt and light. Okay, supposed to be different. Obviously different. The people of God in the time of the Old Testament were to be generous toward strangers, to foreigners, to widows and orphans. They were to be completely intolerant of witchcraft, of idolatry, of other gods, and any sexual impurity. It's a time in the nation's history when they're floundering spiritually. The priesthood is in tatters. No one's really running a temple or a place of worship that's central. People were renting their own priests in their backyards and then worshiping the gods they chose. It was completely ad hoc. You created gods in your image and worshiped them. Looking back, it's a long time since the law came from Moses and lived out by Joshua. That seems like hundreds of years ago, but it was just in the recent past. But the way they lived, you'd think it was millennia. And looking forward, you come upon Samuel, where we hear under Eli as priest, when things get going after the book of Judges, the word of the Lord was rare. And it wasn't until Samuel that the word of the Lord started to change a nation. So we're between Moses is long gone and Samuel's yet to come. That's Judges. No king. Everyone does as they see fit. And there's not even a judge in this part of Judges. There's no judge. So all the events take place in the nation of Israel. I want you to see a map, and I'm hoping the way I shaded it is going to allow you to make sense of it, depending on how it comes up on the screen. I hope you see there's a little bit of a bluish-grayish circle right in the middle around the word Benjamin, because everything's happening within that little circle. I added that shaded circle. You've got a guy who lives in the hill country of Ephraim, kind of where the A or the I is in Ephraim. He walks through Bethel, and he heads down to chase a runaway wife. Okay? And he ends up going to Bethlehem, which was her hometown. That's where she ran to, back to her father's home. And as the story gets going and we read, they're heading back together as a couple, reunited. And they're heading back for the hill country of Ephraim. We don't have a city name where he's headed. And they're going to get to Jebus, which later gets captured by David in history and becomes Jerusalem. But at that point, Jebus is not inhabited by Israel. It's in the midst of Israel territory, but it's not lived in by the people of God. That's critical. So they say, you know what? We can't stay there for the night because those aren't our people. So they keep on walking into the dusk and they land at Gibeon, or Gibeah, it says there, Gibeon. And that's where the crimes happen, and that's where the story unfolds from. So it's all happening in an area that's 20 or 30 kilometers of a circle there. It's a day or two's walk across that circle. It's not a huge piece of land. This could have happened on the peninsula in terms of the geography size we're talking about, okay? But it's hilly. I think we could divide the story into two parts, crime and punishment, or sin and justice, or the act and then the response. And I think we'll see that when sin has entered and corrupted a person, a family, a village that only had 700 men in it. So if you added the women who were married to them and you thought that some of those men actually are single, and you add kids in, this is a community of maybe several thousand people, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people max. This isn't a big place. This could be Sanichton. Okay? That's Gibeah, where they're going to spend the night. But, as we discover, for a woman's rape, civil war ensues, and an entire tribe, all of Benjamin, because of the act of a village in Benjamin, is reduced to 600 men. No other survivors. So the point you need to keep in mind as we read this, we'll come to it later, but just causes can be very costly. As with the Reformation, it seems that everyone who took a stand died for the stand they took. In the moment, in the flesh, in that little window of history, there was no one going, wow, they died for an awesome cause. There's just people going, they died and we're glad we're rid of them because they are contrary to what's right. That was the stream of consciousness in the time of the Reformation. You could ask one or two questions while we're reading this text. We're about to jump in and read from chapter 19 of Judges, starting at verse 25. So you could grab your phone or your print paper Bible to Judges 19:25. a question could be, what happens when wickedness is resolute? Think about that in your society, in your community. If you see a person maybe who's close to you and you love, what happens when wickedness is resolute? Or what happens when the righteous refuse wickedness? What if both sides are intransigent? Wickedness is like, I'm not moving. And God, by his Spirit, speaks into someone who is his and says, I'm not moving either. I don't like to talk into conflict terms. I think much of our society, in a good way, has evolved past conflict. But we've got to realize there's a spiritual power play at work here. And it's controlling homes and villages and nations. So reading from Judges 19:25. Here we go. The men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine, this is the wife he was reunited with, and sent her outside to them, and they raped her. And they abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. And when her master got up in the morning and opened the door of his house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said, "Get up, let's go." There was no answer. The man put her on his donkey and set out for home. And this gets weird, guys. When he reached home, he took a knife and he cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts. And he sent those pieces of her body into all the areas of Israel, one for every tribe, right? Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly, and the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. So I think this is a bit misleading. It says all Israel united as one man, and we actually find out Benjamin didn't join. So 11 tribes united as one man. And Benjamin is like standing in their borders going, "We're not going." Because they know there's a resolute stand starting here. The Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." I'm in chapter 20, verse 4. So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. And during the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died." I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict. So what have you been saturated in? How do you respond to this? Give us your verdict. All the people rose as one man, saying, "None of us will go home. Not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from the tribes of Israel, 100 from 1,000, 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. In short, 10% are going to go get supplies, 90% are going to assemble for war. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah and Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for this vileness done in Israel." Next week, we're going to talk about community and the effect of one part on the whole. This vileness done in Israel is much more than done within a geographic territory. It's been done in the character, in the name of their ancestor, Israel, Jacob. Something vile's been done in the name of Israel. So don't just attach geography on a map to Israel. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who's Israel, and it's been done in Israel. Like, think of his personality and Israel's call and the blessing of God on Israel to bless all other nations. Something vile's been done in that. No idea where I was. What verse was I at? Thanks. So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. And I want you to recognize they're united as one man, but now they put out a warning. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." So they didn't start with war. They actually started with, I think Star Wars would call it, aggressive negotiations. They got, like, the army together, and then they sent in people saying, "Are you going to surrender these dudes?" But obviously there's an or else attached. There's 400,000 armed soldiers, and 40,000 people are getting provisions for the soldiers. Now, the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns, they came together at Gibeah. So they came together at the site of the rape to fight against the Israelites. At once, the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Each could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?" And the Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." On a national scale, it's brother against brother. We're going to consider next week as well how Jacob in his dying days put his hands on each of his sons and blessed them. And Judah's now going to go to war against his brother Benjamin. Just causes can be very costly. I'm going to review the story just in parts and pieces once more because it spans so many chapters and it's hard if you haven't jumped into this before, okay? An Israelite man traveling in Israel, but Benjamin Israel, the territory of the tribe of Benjamin in Israel. If you're not familiar with the history of Israel, a man named Jacob had 12 sons. And when he died, he gave an inheritance to every one of them in what was the promised land. His forefather Abraham had been promised that land, which is Israel. So they divided up territory with real lines on a map and said, this belongs to Benjamin, this belongs to Issachar, this belongs to Zebulun, and so on. And it gets a little confusing when you realize Joseph was the favored son of the 12, and he had two sons that got a blessing. So you go, then there's 13. But they were each called half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So that made up one tribe in the eyes of Israel, even though they had two pieces of land. So you go, then there should be lines for 13 pieces of land. But the Levites were supposed to act as priests of God to all the tribes and were given no land. So there's 12 pieces of land with lines drawn, and the Levites are a 13th tribe scattered throughout the whole nation to speak for God and to guide the people. This man to whom this happened, his wife being murdered, was a Levite. Okay? They arrive at sunset. They wait in the village square of Gibeah, and the villagers ignore them. When you understand the teaching of God to the people of God of how they're to receive sojourners or strangers traveling through, this is ridiculous. You would never leave a person at night in the town square not offering hospitality to them. There's so many things broken in this village, guys. An elderly man who's from the same hill region of Ephraim comes in late from the fields and receives them and offers them hospitality. He does what the village should have done long before. But wicked men of the village, it says, surround the home, demanding sex with the travelers. Clearly in their thinking, unfortunately, women were less valuable than men. And to appease the men who have surrounded the home, the men inside the home push the woman out. Gotta wonder, where's the rest of the villagers? Right? Like, how often do we hear today of crimes committed and everyone stands by? And this went on all night. And where were the villagers? This is a town of, like I'm saying, a couple thousand people. Someone's in distress. And no one's responding. So you got to realize how embedded this lifestyle is. How depraved the whole community has become to either engage in or turn a blind eye, a deaf ear, to what's going on. Similar tragic story kind of unfolded in similar ways in Genesis 19. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, right? The angels of the Lord, after meeting with Abraham, who took them in as strangers walking through, go down to meet Lot. And as soon as the town knows, oh, there's men in town. It says in there that the old and the young men surrounded the house. That city was destroyed by God. You'd think that the people of Gibeah, knowing that story, would go, in our ancestors' time, this is what God does to people who do this. They don't seem to be in touch with their history or the call of God on their lives as the people of God. They're completely detached. So by morning, the concubines have been raped to death. The husband goes home with her corpse, chops her into pieces, sends them throughout the land to hear the word of the Lord. It seems that something that crazy significant had to happen, that appalling, to get people's attention, to rouse them. Both sides, when they muster for battle, suffer immense casualties because Benjamin won't surrender the men. And you need to realize, if you do the numbers, they're all laid out there. For Israel to be rid of its sin, Benjamin is left with only 600 men, the whole tribe. Like, when the Benjamin comes out to war, they've got over 25,000 armed soldiers. And there's women and there's children, but when all of it's done, all the women are gone. All the children are gone in Benjamin. And all that's left is 600 men who don't have a wife. And Israel suffers far more casualties in the war than Benjamin does, in numbers. In total, there's 65,130 soldiers who die. When you add up both sides, 65,130. Just causes can be very costly. And some people fight for terrible causes. So, going on to the second point or principle that I see here is the power of hospitality and names. And this is a huge topic that I'm not going to go long on. We sang a lot of songs this morning about the name of God. About I am, the strength of who he is. And when we know God and his names, he reveals more of himself through his names. But you notice that in this story, the woman who's treated this way and murdered, she never gets named. Exploitation in all forms flourishes when people and communities remain out there somewhere, nameless and anonymous. We are willing to allow things to happen to others who are not named in far different scale or degree than what we would allow to happen to someone who we do know the name of. Right? The most beautiful, redeeming manifestation of that in our marketplace is a farmer's market. You get to meet the person with the dirt under their fingernails who's selling you the produce that you buy, and there's a connection in some degree to the source. When you've traveled in a place for whatever reason that's poorer perhaps than where you've grown up, if you see the name of that country or that community on a tag in a store here, it conjures an awareness and an understanding that would possibly ignite something inside and say, how were they treated? I know people there. Right? When you bring a face and a name to someone who previously was anonymous, there is a start toward justice and what's right, because we have names. A lot of exploitation is shrouded in anonymity. When the Fortress Foundation here in Victoria, looking to end exploitation and change young men's view of women being their primary goal, hosted an event this year, they showed a movie. I don't know if any of you went to it. Did anybody go to it? It was called She Has a Name. And the effort of that movie to end exploitation of women was in a movie that was made for that purpose, to manifest the struggles of an Asian sex worker trying to escape. And when everybody's just got a number, or it's just her, they get treated a lot differently than when they have a name. And when God chooses to get intimate with us, and throughout history, when he chooses to get intimate with his people, he reveals new aspects to himself. It's all there already. We just haven't discovered that yet. And when we find out more of his character and a new name and what he means to us in that name, it changes us. I love Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Now, the cities or the households of Israel were to receive a stranger in a certain way. And in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, they are instructed, love the stranger. It actually says that. Love the stranger, or the word sojourner, someone who's on a journey. Love the sojourner because you were strangers in Egypt. The point being, you know what it's like. You know what it's like to be between places. And when you're between places and you don't have a sense of security and nothing that's familiar is around you, this is the opportunity for people called in the name of God to offer the sanctuary and the refuge that everyone in transit needs. And there's people in transit spiritually in their lives, and there's people in transit physically in their lives, and for all those reasons and more, we need to offer sanctuary and refuge. There's something so incredibly simple and godly about inviting someone into your home. Right? You will know their name. You will get to know them as an individual. And it's interesting that if you read in Judges 19, verses 11 and 12, because the man and his wife were traveling with a servant, and it says when they were near Jebus, which is later to be named Jerusalem, and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night. And his master, the Levite, replied, no, we can't go into that city whose people are not Israelites. We'll go on to Gibeah. His whole premise is, we're going to stay with our people tonight. We're going to come into Gibeah, we're going to enter the town square, and what's going to happen is what always happens with the people of God. We'll wait in the town square, they'll come in from the fields, and they'll go, strangers. And they'll invite us in, because that's what the people of God are called to do. They were missing it at so many levels in Gibeah. What if hospitality was the way of the village, in keeping with the call of God? What if the people recognized they were a holy people, uniquely embracing a holy God's call in their lives? What if? Well, without a godly normal, think of that, without a godly normal, where God's standards become your baseline, there's a lot of very tragic what-if situations. Because then you're down to spiritual anarchy. Everyone does as they see fit. So I want to talk about our normal defining our experience. Consider what it means when the people of Benjamin stand up for and defend the actions of their sinful brothers. They're called, surrender those wicked men in Judges 20, verse 13, and the resounding no from the tribe of Benjamin is, no, we're not gonna. This has been brought into their normal. They're okay with this. And in the realm of sexuality and sexual identity and sexual activity, the question has to be to the people of God today again, what's your baseline for normal? What's normal? And remember, whatever you're most exposed to is likely going to define what your normal is. This is critical here. Is your normal watching people on Netflix have affairs, commit adultery, and pursue their lusts? Do you pay a monthly subscription to saturate your family and household for something that continues to reduce your baseline normal? You know what really hit me? I'm in right now to listening to Christian hip-hop. Guys that are passionate for Christ who usually come out of brutal pasts. And I love putting in my headphones, cranking the volume, and running hills. And it just gets me jacked. And I came upon this phrase that I was listening to while I was running. I was like, that is so good. And the artist's name is Flame, which is probably not the name his parents gave him. Flame. But I took a clip of a screenshot from a YouTube video of him, and I want you to see that, because this is the line that got me. Hey, what you looking at? Get from in front of that screen. This is so obscene. Jesus died for that very thing. Can you imagine that you'd grab a remote control and turn on something for which Christ died and actually be at a point where your normal says, I call that entertainment. Isn't that crazy? Like, do you know how quickly people right now inside are doing defense mechanisms? How quickly you're saying, I can't let go of that. Where's he going with this? Am I supposed to stop watching that? But I'm like right in the middle of the series, and there's 16 shows in the season, and I'm at number 9, and I don't know who gets who tomorrow's episode. Some of you are doing that right now. because that's normal. Can you imagine that we've got leaders in our church who will stand up to speak on Sunday, and last night they watched someone on a big screen have sex with someone they're not married to? If someone had said that 100 years ago before media was going on full color HD, we would have said, that could never be in a reformed church. It's our normal. We need to reform our normal, people. This is powerful if you let it speak to you. But if you want to play Benjamin, this is the time right now. This is where a few people cross their arms and say, no. Next week, we're going to go way harder. Because next week, we're going to talk about how to get out of this. How to move beyond this. The typical approach of the church in many cases has been, that's wrong, stop doing it. And people feel more guilty and more ashamed and more isolated. And there's nothing good that comes of it. We back them in a corner and they're left to feel like they're the only one struggling with it, which is a lie. It's a complete lie, but when you think you're alone in that struggle, in your marriage, in that parenting role, in that health crisis, in that depression, whenever you think you're alone, you're an easy victim. And as soon as we come together as the people of God and say, no, we are sojourners, welcome in. Hi, my name's Stacy. I mess up all the time. I used to be addicted to pornography. Praise God, I'm not anymore. Can I share with you what God had to do in my life so that I went beyond shame and got to freedom? That's where we need to go. So that it is safe to acknowledge our weakness and our challenges and then together step into the authority that's ours as the people of God. God's normal for God's people is robust friendships where there's accountability, where there's transparency, where our needs are met in healthy ways, and we start to realize every appetite I have is from my Heavenly Father. Every desire I have is from Him. And I've listened to so many lies, I think I can only meet those appetites from God with things that the world feeds me. Like, Satan's got a hand and I'm just biting right out of it. He's like, no. It's way better than that. It's way better than that. That's a twisted community in Gibeah, guys. And that was their normal. Not just robust friendships, but purity and singleness, where it becomes a delight to experience and live out purity and singleness. Not as a you gotta do it, but that as you get to understand how amazingly in love God is with you to prepare you for a lifetime covenantal commitment. And out of that, an intimacy in marriage. Purity is a powerful norm. It's the closest thing in our society to everyday miraculous activity. Purity is so powerful in our community now that it's the closest thing we have to an everyday miraculous activity. That we don't feed on that we don't take that in, and you'd be amazed how quickly the things of earth, as the song says, go strangely dim. And I don't know the rest of the words, but the idea is you're focused on God. Right? The people of God here inquired of God. Bill Johnson shared something at Transform Our World last week that I loved. He just said this, hope and hopelessness are both contagious. Hope and hopelessness are both contagious. Faith-filled people live out lives of truth and power. Depressed, discouraged people live out lives of loss and defeat. So you determine your normal and you decide who you hang with, what you saturate yourself in, and that normal becomes entrenched and strengthened and deepened, and your normal expectation could be hopelessness and sexual impurity. God wants to free us all from that. That's such a terrible normal. It doesn't speak of His call upon our lives or our identity in Him. So imagine a commitment to purity where nothing we do as individuals, nothing we do as families or church undermines our commitment to purity. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine every one of us in our lives, in our thoughts, in our habits, in our actions, and then as a family, and then as a community, we all live for that as our normal. We will still make mistakes. We will still sin. We are human. And God will forgive because He was forgiving us long before we were able to be forgiven, right? And He doesn't ever forgive us because we've attained something. He forgives us because He loves us, no matter what. Imagine that commitment. We wouldn't allow anything termed entertainment in our sphere which compromises that commitment. We just go, get that out of here. Who watches basketball? Anybody watch? Oh, I know you. Who watches basketball? You know, there's this concept that when you're on home court and someone comes into your key to score on your basket, and you have this beautiful opportunity, as especially the big man on home court, to jump up and, as the shooter shooting, to stuff or reject that shot. And the common term that's said by the commentators in victory as they're talking about how wonderful their home team played was, "Not in my house!" Right? Because they shut down the opponent and they say, "That's not happening here. You're not scoring here. Not in my house." And then, you know, they walk around as only a 7-foot NBA player can. But that type of victory, that type of joy that comes from things were looking grim, there was an onslaught, but not in my house. That's what Joshua said, right? He made a commitment for himself and a commitment for his family, but it was a call to a nation. It has to start a room at a time. To be expulsive, you'll need something explosive. To be expulsive, you'll need something explosive. And what galvanized a nation to respond was this crazy act that this Levite did of chopping up a raped and murdered woman's body. And when her body parts got distributed in the nation, they went, "What is going on? What should we do?" The last verses of chapter 19, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it, consider it, tell us what to do. And I don't believe they knew the story of what had happened or why these body parts were being transited through the country. But what he chose to do was a call to action that was so explosive, it didn't allow anyone's normal to go unquestioned. Right? Everyone had to question and audit their existence at that point and go, "What do I live for? What do I believe in?" And when he told the story, they said, "Okay, we're all together. We're not going home." So for those of us with a flair for drama, we may presume that this explosion that's expulsive is only external. And not necessarily. In fact, I think usually the explosion is internal. Usually it's repentance in our heart and God taking his baseline and saying, "You know what's right? Here it is. Here's your life. Holy Spirit's casting no shadows remaining. There's so much light shining on what's going on here that's off what God's normal is." And that becomes spiritually a reforming explosion within us. Because we're never to go out pointing fingers at others until God's worked in us and we've allowed him to, right? So I'm not saying something dramatic in the community, though that may be God's call on us. But there can't be change for the collective until there's change in the individual. 1 John 3:8 says, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." We need people who will stand up and call the bluff of wickedness and spiritual oppression and sexual impurity. Say, "That's not right. Not in my house. That's not okay." It's not okay at every level. Satan has no authority, guys. You need to understand this. Spiritually speaking, Satan has no authority. What did Jesus say? "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." Now, if Jesus has it all, how much does Satan have? None. So how does Satan get authority in our lives? Because Jesus chose to give his authority to us as his people, he accesses through lies. He tells you a lie and you go, "That might be true." And he says it again and you say, "That might be true. I'm considering it." You get saturated in it and you go, "Okay, I believe it." And you just gave him authority. So the question is, will you stand in the power of the one who has all authority and live out your calling and your identity in the image of God? Or will you keep on listening to lies and pass that authority to one who wants you to eat out of his hand to wrongly, sinfully try to meet your appetites? You getting this? This is an authority issue predicated on lies or truth. Okay? How many people do we know, us included, who are ignorantly subject to a defeated foe? He's completely defeated and he's totally kicking our butt. Because we don't understand how this authority issue works. And if we don't understand our authority in Christ, and we've offered up authority to Satan because we're listening to lies, we live defeated every day. And God's like, you don't get this, do you? I did it all on the cross. I've already given you complete authority. Why are you offering up a willingness to saturate yourself in lies? I take that back by standing on truth, but there's a catch. We had this great teacher at Transform Your World in San Jose last week, Brian Beatty from Brantford, Ontario, where God's doing amazing things to their community. To celebrate one of their city days, they baptized over 50 people in the city square. So their baptisms for the church are in the city square in the most public location. So interesting, eh? City square, leave the villagers outside. City square, let's baptize people in the name of Christ. And Brian was saying, and he got a whole crowd of about 1,000 together, he says, it says in the word, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Amen? And everyone said, amen. And he says, that's not what it says. You go to John chapter 8, not just 32, but 31 and 32. It says, then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And if you back up, it says, if you obey my commandments, then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And we are so quick to say, truth sets us free. And Jesus says, when you hold to my teachings or obey my commandments, then you'll know the truth. You won't know it till you do it. When you've done it, then you'll have freedom. You've got to live the truth. You can't just say truth. No, it's got to be internal. So we obey the truth, and there's freedom. Yelling the teachings of God to those who don't identify as the people of God rarely brings about the change we desire. I really want to say that again so you get it. Because we've got to understand who the people of God are, and if we're identifying with Him as our God, then we've got a normal that's completely different than the rest of society. Yelling the teachings of God to those who do not identify as the people of God rarely brings about the change we desire. We're not calling people outside of His family to live as if they're His children. We're saying you desperately need to know His love and know His redeeming power and know His grace and forgiveness. And when that happens, you'll obey His commandments and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. But if you're not of the people of God, you don't understand that. So watch the miraculous power of God invading my life, changing my normal, and living in purity. And that is supposed to arouse hope in people, and they're supposed to get jacked up about Jesus, not about you, and say, that's amazing. I want a piece of that. And you go, absolutely, you can live this type of not-in-my-house lifestyle that I'm talking about, too. You'll need the power of God. I'm not doing this on my own. Right? So if we identify as the people of God, we have to choose a completely different path. Every move I make in you. Do you guys remember that worship song? Every step I take in you. I always have a hard time knowing how to land a message. I'm done talking. The question is, what's going to change? Right? What's going to change? We've said, you know, just causes can be costly. We've talked about the power of hospitality and names, that our normal defines our experience. And to be expulsive, you'll need something explosive. So what does that do in your life? I believe that the only thing that would be appropriate to ask of us as the people of God is, God, redefine my normal. Right? And if you're down for that, if you're actually willing to believe this crazy concept that God's come to give you something better than what the world offers, then you're like, I want that normal. And it is a conflict type of situation, because you can't really have a foot in both camps and say, I'm with Gibeah, and I also love God's normal. You're going to have to believe your appetites are given by God and met by God, or we're going to continue living a lie and give authority to Satan that says, actually, we'll do better living in the world, but then putting a name tag on that's totally false representing Him. If you're willing to just stand up where you are, if that's something you want, I just want to pray for us. New normal. A God normal. Holiness. The call of God on our lives. And maybe to cement this in, and my sense is that for most commitments that are going to stick, you need to do something that becomes that explosive action, that becomes expulsive in the next 24 hours. And this is not about a legalism where someone points a finger from the front and says, this is what you need to do. This is where God's Holy Spirit loves you so much and knows you so beautifully as an individual. And in the context of your family and your neighborhood, he'll know exactly what you need to do. And whenever we're saying, I want change, he's going to be like, I'll tell you what to do. Because that's always the hope he offers us, right? He doesn't leave us without light. So let's just pray toward that. Lord God, we pray that you'd redefine our normal. That we would understand clearly. It doesn't require some miraculous teaching for us to see what your word has been saying for millennia. You've called us to be a holy people, an ecclesia that's called out to live a different life. And Lord, we're scared at times. We have fear like Kelly shared today. We don't know why we're even afraid. There's just fear. It's been dictating choices we make, things we choose to not say. And some right now, Lord, are terrified that their entertainment life, what am I going to do at the end of the day if I can't watch? Fill in the blank. Lord Jesus, give us a hope and a belief that truly eating from your hand is the most satisfying experience for the people of God. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so deeply, embrace us as a father, and you meet all of our needs. You satisfy them with good things. And we commit today, let's pray that together, we commit today to a new normal for the Spirit of God to guide and show what needs to be expulsived, whatever that means. Expelled! Show us what needs to be expelled, Lord. And kicked out. We pray, Lord, that you'll... Oh, we know, just in closing, let's say together, we know you'll give us something better. Because you're a good God. Amen. Thank you.